It's my privilege to welcome and introduce Jeremy Moses, who's here with his wife Jen this morning. They're visiting from London. They're part of Grace Church, Waterloo. Great name, Jeremy. We were Grace Church first, so we know where you got the idea from. Jeremy is an elder at Grace Church. He's also full-time on staff of that church. And Grace Church is one of many churches that we partner with through our fellowship with Advance. So Jeremy's going to be speaking to us. I'm going to pray for you and then hand over to you. Heavenly Father, just pray for Jeremy as he brings your word to us this morning, as he opens the scriptures. Would you speak to us? And we pray, Lord, that you would be ministering to us in the deepest place. Lord, we pray that this would be a moment that's not just about imparting information to our minds, but about you impacting on our hearts, changing us, and making us more like your Son, Jesus. So we give this time to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. I was actually with you guys a few years ago. We spoke on sexuality about 4 or 5 years ago, just before you sent out the Anchor of Hope Church, for the guys to go and plant that church in Falmouth. I have really fond memories of being there. I've got family in Cornwall, just down the road, in Kenwyn, and in Zila, and it's just wonderful to be back. We had the privilege of spending time with Andrew and Laura, and we, Jen and I, just have the greatest respect for Andrew and Laura as parents and as leaders, and just we had a wonderful time with them on Thursday and Friday, just learning from them and spending time with them. So we're very grateful to have the opportunity to come and speak to you. Today I want to talk about the end of shame, Christ's answer to the problem of shame. Claire has given us a really incredible insight into the felt reality of what shame feels like. And I want to spend some time diagnosing the problem of shame. What exactly is shame? And then I want to unpack for you an encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well. And I want to show you Jesus' response to the problem of shame. Really how he brings an end to shame. So first of all then, what is shame? Because I suspect there's a great deal of confusion about what exactly shame is. Now shame isn't guilt. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am wrong. There's something wrong with me. One writer said, to be covered in shame is to feel the self engulfed in something disgusting, even hideous. It's a sense of inner ugliness, a sense of there is something intrinsically unacceptable with me, a sense of worthlessness, a sense of failure, which often then leads to a sense of self-hatred, self-condemnation. It's a fundamentally social phenomenon. Because you feel this sense of ugliness, the sense that there's something wrong with you, then you don't want anybody else to see that ugliness, to see it, to see that dirtiness, and so we hide. It's a sense of permanent deep embarrassment. I think Claire used the words unspeakable dark secret, that sense of not wanting others to see you. People who experience shame describe experiencing almost a sense of nakedness, of wanting to withdraw and no one else to see your nakedness, to not wanting to be exposed. And so it's a fundamentally isolating experience. It's absolutely right that we're looking at the question of shame when we look at the whole question of mental health and darkness, because there's something about the experience of mental health that so often leads to shame. I think in a couple of ways. First of which, often when you experience the darkness, when you experience mental health, it comes with a sense of frustration with yourself. A sense of, why am I struggling with this? Why am I fighting this unseen enemy? Why am I not normal like everybody else? Why do I have these struggles? And with that sense of failure, defeat, and self-loathing. Also, when we experience the darkness, and Claire spoke to this so well, It's so easy to want to stay in the darkness, to hide there so that nobody else can see us. When we're feeling low, when we're going through a difficult moment in life, our tendency is the exact opposite of what we actually need. We withdraw from everybody else. We pull back so that nobody else sees us when we're at our lowest, when we're struggling the most, which is ironic because it's precisely the opposite thing of what we need. But shame is wider than only relating to the dark moments of our lives. Actually, I would argue that shame is a universal part of the human experience. And I've reflected on this over the last couple of years, and I've become convinced that shame is a great enemy that actually faces us as the church and also us as a society. And it's a universal phenomenon, and actually it starts back in the Garden of Eden. You see, Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, they are naked and unashamed. They are with each other and they're naked and yet they feel no shame. And some of us, that's a kind of jarring image. If you think, if I was naked, walking around in the middle of outside somewhere, the last thing I would feel is a lack of shame. But then what happens in Genesis chapter 3? We see that they are suddenly aware of their nakedness. They want to clothe themselves. There's a sense of wanting to hide from God. They are experiencing shame for the first time. And what's happened is they are feeling the response to sin. See, the first thing, I would argue there are basically two categories of shame. Shame comes from the sin that we've committed and from the sin that's been done to us. What you see in the garden is that Adam and Eve are experiencing the shame that results from the sin they've committed. It's like as they have played with sin, as they've rejected God's command, that the dirtiness of sin has rubbed itself off on them. It's a little bit like if you have a small child and they get a set of marker pens and maybe they draw all over the walls and then they hide the pens away and then they come in and they say, oh, I wasn't doing anything, but you can see the pen has left its mark on their arms. Shame is like the way sin has left its scar on us. And so you have people talk about that lingering sense of dirtiness that stays on them after something they've committed, perhaps years in the past. Sin is dirty, and then so we feel dirty. So that's the shame that comes from things we do. Shame also comes from things done to us, from sin done to us. And probably the best and most kind of visceral example of this is Tamar and Amnon. In 2 Samuel, remember, Amnon is Tamar's half-brother, and he lures her in under the guise of sickness, and essentially he rapes her. And as he grabs her, she says this to him. She says, "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace?" Well, hang on a minute. He's the one doing something to her. Why does she feel disgrace? It's because when shame comes from things done to us as well as things that we've done. Think about the victims of sexual assault who don't come forward because they feel a sense of shame. They cannot speak of what's been done to them. How it's in the same way the sin has left its mark, the sin that's been done to us has left its ugly stain on us. Think about if you know anyone who has had a wife who's had her husband leave her. Often it's exactly as I've dealt with a situation where a wife, the man left her, she did nothing wrong in the situation, or very little wrong, and then afterwards she felt a great sense of shame. She blamed herself for his sin because his sin has left its mark on her. And then we have social shaming. And I think this is where the shame around mental health often comes, because people have left labels on us, have marked us and shamed us with all sorts of words and lies. Body shaming, racism. You heard Claire say the sense that the words nutters and psychos. Lies that attack us and denigrate us and leave us feeling worthless. So many of us will have heard those lies and will have internalized them, will have believed those lies at some level. I expect that most of you can relate, and some of you Almost everyone will relate personally, but I guarantee you will know those who've experienced this kind of shame, the way those lies stick to you. It's essential we deal with this for a number of reasons as the people of God. First of which is, it's a very common pastoral issue. I meet many people who have layers of accumulated guilt, shameful acts that burn in their memory, that sexual dalliance that still haunts you now, that sense of being damaged goods. So often people in churches know they're forgiven, but feel forgiven but dirty. Forgiven but dirty. A sense that they've been forgiven, but they still feel unclean. And so often that sense of failure then neuters the church. It leaves the church feeling kind of powerless because we say to ourselves, well, of course I can't be used by God because have you seen my mess? Have you seen my life? Have you seen what I've struggled with? And so often then isolation follows from that. That shame pulls us apart. We carry shame from the secret sins that we're hiding that we want no one else to see. And it stops us from revealing our true selves to each other. It stops us from really feeling known by each other. As I've looked at this phenomenon, I've been struck by how this language of shame is very prominent in our society. Some of you may have heard of the comedian Tom Allen, and he wrote a book, a biography about himself. And in it, the title was No Shame. And this is what he said about the book. He said, I've called it No Shame because when writing this book, I have realized that the times in my life that I wanted to share with you all seemed to have shame as a theme. I've come to realize that everything I've done is either a response to this feeling or a protest against it. Shame is the narrative of his life. This sense of uncleanness is the dominating theme of his existence. Or Caroline Flack, the presenter of Love Island, who committed suicide. After she committed suicide, one of her previous partners said she died of embarrassment and shame. Later on, after she died, they found an unpublished Instagram post that she'd written where she spoke of brushing years of shame under the carpet. That accumulation of shame, in her case, was literally deadly. Interestingly, I would say this language of shame is actually an opportunity for us as a church to speak into a society that denies the reality of guilt. If you say to the average person, not a Christian, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, you say, many people won't really relate to the idea of feeling guilty. Certainly not before God. That language is not something that people recognize. The language of sin, it feels outdated and irrelevant to our culture. But they do recognize the experience of shame. Because actually what we're saying is, even though you can't recognize the language of guilt, you recognize that in some way you feel unclean. In some way you feel like sin has left its mark on your life. In a sense, shame says to a society that doesn't believe in sin, you've played in the dirt, and so as a result, you feel dirty. And we can go from this experience to show people the reality of sin and brokenness. I would argue that there is a cry going on in our hearts, and there is a cry going on in our society with Tamar shouting, where could I get rid of my disgrace? And we want to lead people to the living Lord Jesus Christ and say, come and meet the great undefiler, the great unshamer who will restore the shame, the dirty rags that you carry with you and will cleanse you. So I want to show you Jesus' response to shame. Turn with me, if you've got a Bible, to John chapter 4. We'll put it up on the screen as well. And Jesus finds himself in the middle of the day at a well. And he's talking to a woman who, I think it's fair to say, is very surprised that he is talking to her. So let me read to you and then we'll unpack it. Now, I'll start from verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, Go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. For a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I am the one speaking to you. I am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with this woman. But no one asked, What do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? And what you've got to see is that this moment, this encounter, you may have never seen it through this lens. This encounter is a paradigm example of someone carrying shame, and yet we also see her transformed. She is carrying shame, and you can see this on a number of different levels. She's carrying shame because she's there in the middle of the day. She is a social outcast. You know, in those times, it would have been normal to collect water at the end or the beginning of the day. The women would come together. It was a communal experience. She's there on her own in the middle of the day. She's carrying a sense of social rejection. She's the kind of woman who when she walked past, people would be whispering about her. People would be talking about her. She carries a certain sense of stigma. And first of all, we can see that just by who she is, by her national and ethnic identity. She is a Samaritan woman, and you know that she even says this in verse 9. She says to Jesus, Why are you talking to me? She's surprised because the Jews and the Samaritans don't get on. But it's more than not just getting on. The Jews look down on the Samaritans as a dirty people, as an unclean people. They polluted themselves with foreign gods. They've gone off into marriage. And the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They wouldn't even eat with them. In fact, there was a law passed a few decades after Jesus' ministry that said, by the Jewish religious leaders, all the daughters of the Samaritans are menstruants from the cradle. You remember in those days it was considered unclean for a woman when she was going through her period. And so they're saying effectively they are dirty from birth. They are intrinsically polluted. Like the untouchables in India, the Dalit people, a sense of just utter uncleanness. But it's also her broken sexual and relational past. You know, she's had five husbands. And I think it's fair to say that it's probably not just that they've all died, but neither is it the case that she's committed adultery five times because she would have been stoned. I think this story suggests that there's almost certainly an example of that great truth that we all experience. She has both sinned and been sinned against. She's now living with a man who's not a husband, but it's likely she's gone through a kind of series of relationships where she's been cast aside. Remember, in those days, the man would get a certificate of divorce and be able to just divorce her. It's likely that she's been cast aside by a litany of men, rejected. Perhaps she's not able to have children. But a scarlet woman carrying a sense of shame in her community. And yet, she's transformed. At the end, she goes on and says, come meet the man who told me everything I ever did. She goes back and tells the whole community. And you've got to ask why. How does he do that? I want to show you three things Jesus does for this woman that answer the problem of her life, which is shame. First one is he sees everything about her and moves towards her. He sees everything about you and moves towards you. Christ does the very opposite of what you'd expect here. He sees the full extent of her ugliness and moves towards her. And the same is true of you. She experiences the liberating gaze of Christ in this moment. What is it that sticks with her from this encounter? What is the thing that transforms her? Well, you hear it in the words she uses after the encounter. Come meet the man who told me everything I did. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. It's repeated twice in the story, in verse 29 and then later on at the end of the chapter. It's not simply his prophetic power. It's that he has seen everything about her and he has not rejected her. Just imagine for a moment you're the woman in this encounter, and he's telling her about this living water, and in the middle he says everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. And her interest is piqued. She's saying, "What is this water that you have?" Verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Maybe give me this water so I don't have to keep coming here on my own and experiencing the stigma. Who knows?" But then Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." And in that moment, her heart would have sunk. Here, this religious teacher has asked her the question that is the source of her great shame. So what does she do? She hides. She doesn't tell him the full story. She says, "I have no husband." I mean, it's true. She doesn't have a husband, but like all of us, she's hiding. She doesn't want to reveal her full self to him because she is ashamed. But Jesus says, "No, I can see everything about you." He says, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." He sees the mess of her life, and bizarrely, she's liberated. It should have been that moment. When she hears that he is about to know, that he knows everything about her, should have felt excruciating to her. But she is liberated because Christ has already offered her to eat with him, to come and be with him. He's already offered her the living water that leads to eternal life right back at the beginning of the encounter. The only way that she can know, be fully known by Christ, that she can accept that Christ knows everything about her, the only reason that we can live with the reality that Christ knows everything about us is because of his invitation to us, his love for us. And so too, this woman experiences the fact that he knows everything and he loves her. He's already offered her living water right at the beginning of in verse 10. "I would have given you living water." We're all like this woman. We all wear masks. We all present a certain image of ourselves on social media. We all have curated lives. We always curate an image of about ourselves to other people. We kind of reveal a half version of ourselves. We hold back from really revealing the worst things about ourselves. It's why authenticity is why when we see someone who is truly authentic, it's so attractive to us, because actually there's a power and an ease and a security about someone who can be so relentlessly honest with you. And what we're seeing really is a window into that reality, that Christ's gaze, Christ's view of us is both painful and utterly liberating. To come to Christ is to be confronted by the dark ugliness of your soul, that Christ sees your inner thoughts of your heart. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who must give an account." It's uncomfortable. It's why some will refuse to come to Christ, because coming to Christ will have mean having to reveal my mess. It's in there's no pretense with Christ. Christ sees past that voice you put on when you pray, or the kind of image that you're presenting, that spiritual image that you're trying to present to other people. Christ sees past all of that. It's deeply uncomfortable, but it's also profoundly liberating. It means you don't need to put on a pretense anymore. You don't need to pretend that you're all together, to hide away your mess, to say, "I don't want," because Jesus has seen it all and he loves you. Jesus has seen it all, and rather than pulling away from you, rather than withdrawing from you, which is precisely what you would have expected, what this woman would have expected, he comes towards her. He says, I've seen your mess, I've seen everything about you, and here is living water. He draws towards us. This, by the way, is so much better than the modern cultural response to the reality of shame. The modern cultural response says two things. It says, there's nothing wrong with you, and you just need to affirm yourself. It's both unrealistic and impossible. It's unrealistic because it feels hollow. When you say, you're beautiful, you're amazing, you know, when you start to see the brokenness within, you start to struggle, you can get all sorts of books out there that speak of, you know, 10 things to affirm yourself and all sorts of positive things to say to yourself. But for someone who's struggling in the depths of darkness, it's deeply unrealistic. When you feel like a pile of poo-poo, the very last thing you can do is say to yourself, you're wonderful, you're amazing. And we all know it's kind of not true. We all know that we're messy people, that actually within there is ugliness to our souls. But Christ's message is the exact opposite of that. He says, I see all the ugliness. I don't deny your mess, but I draw towards you. The shame you feel is appointed to the deep ugliness within each of us, and yet you are still loved. And our society doesn't have a category for that because it doesn't know Christ. So really, my brothers and sisters, this is a message to come out of the shadows. Come out of the shadows. Too often Christians are walking in shameful isolation. Shame about mental health, about weakness, about hidden sin, all sorts of patterns of sin that they don't want other people to know, and it eats them up. And actually, as Christians, we're called to live in the light, to bring these things, to bring the very worst of ourselves before each other, and in a sense, to reenact this moment together. If your brothers and sisters respond in the right way, of course. If you minister grace to one another, as you do that, you are reenacting the grace that we receive from Christ. I think that as Christians, we've actually often forgot what I would describe the lost art of Christian confession. You hear the instruction that John gives in 1 John, where he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we hear that instruction, many of us go back straight thinking, going back to confessing our sins, us and God. But what we're doing is potentially overreacting to a past problem. And historically, the church might have said, the only way you can be forgiven is if you confess your sin to a priest. And we've gone the opposite. We've swung to another extreme where we kind of privatize our sin. Actually, there's a power in confessing your sin to a brother and sister, to being confronted by the reality as you speak that thing out, but also to, again, receive the grace of God. It's like Christ is giving you the grace of God through that brother and sister. We walk in the light. We reveal our very worst selves to each other. And as we do that, we experience the grace of God again. I think Claire is really modeling something for us today, a willingness to be open and transparent. Christ has seen your ugliness and he loves you and forgives you. So what's the point in hiding? If Christ has seen our ugliness and loves us, we don't need to hide from each other. We show that we believe that truth when we speak and we show our true selves to each other. Second of all, Christ cleanses the unclean. He's not defiled by her uncleanness. This encounter is part of a wider pattern of Christ's ministry to embrace the unclean and cleanse them. You see this all the way through Christ's ministry. Again and again, he has encounters with the very people who no one else wants to touch. The leper. Think about when Christ cleanses the leper, when he reaches out to touch him. That man wouldn't have been touched for years. He's got a contagious disease. No one, everyone else is staying away from him. But Christ draws towards us. He doesn't just see the mess, he cleanses the ugliness within us. Or the woman who's been bleeding for years. Again, she wouldn't have been touched. And yet she touches Christ. Everyone around her is expecting Christ to be repelled and angered by the fact that she has touched him. But he commends her. Your faith has made you well. What I'm saying is, the reason why other people wouldn't have touched them, because it's a bit like a kind of contagious thing. Like the uncleanness that leper or that woman would have carried would have rubbed itself off on them. So that they don't want to be touched because they will receive it from them. But Jesus, what it says is Jesus' cleanness is stronger than any dirtiness we might bring to him. One writer said, Jesus' cleanness is a far more powerful contagion than any dirt we can bring to him. Rather than being defiled by our dirtiness, Christ cleanses us with his power. You see, what this also points to, I think, ultimately, is the cross is a great cleansing act. It's a great exchange. Many of us know that. The cross is a moment where our sin is placed on Christ and we receive his righteousness. There's an exchange which takes place. But I believe also the cross is a moment of exchange of shame. Actually, that as Christ takes on our sin, he takes on our shame. Just think of the cross. We always think of the physical punishment involved in the cross, the pain. And of course, it was a painful act. But we forget that when you read the accounts of the cross, really what the writers are keen to stress to us is the shame of the cross. The way that Christ is hung naked on a tree. The shame, the indignity of that moment as he's taunted. As they wag their heads, as he's mocked, as he's insulted, as he's taken outside the camp, rejected as the great unclean one. He takes on the shame with the sin. He is publicly disgraced, and we receive his clean record of righteousness, and with that, a cleansing. It says that sin that defiled us, that made us dirty, is now been removed from us. We are clean. And by the way, that is a past tense reality. That's not a future thing. That's a past thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is talking to a body of believers, much like this one, I suspect. And he goes through a list of sins. The idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were washed. You were washed. The washing has already taken place. Christ has washed you clean. Too many Christians live with misplaced shame. Forgiven but dirty. They know they're forgiven, but they still feel dirty. But this is no, Christ has washed you clean. Of course, by the way, one of the problems with that living with that misplaced shame is that we go back, it actually creates a pattern of sin in our lives. As we feel the shame from sin, we then think, well, you know what, I might as well just go back to it. I'm just a dirty dog, so I might as well just go and lick up some vomit again. Rather than taking hold of the cleanliness that Christ has given us. Rather than embracing that and receiving that, knowing that we're forgiven, that we have a new identity and we've been washed clean. Remember that the cross removes the sin, both that we've done and that has been done to us. In Leviticus, it speaks of this moment where the high priest takes one animal and the one animal is killed as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But it also describes how the sin of the people of Israel is laid on an animal, and that animal is then sent off into the wilderness. And it's a reminder that the sin that both we've done and that has been done to us has been removed from us. It has gone off into the wilderness that is no longer on us. Modern man has no way of dealing with the stains of sin that remain on them. Monica Lewinsky, after being publicly shamed globally, said, shame sticks like tar. Shame sticks like tar. And we say, no, come meet the man who will remove your shame, will remove that dirtiness, that you will be washed clean. What a wonderful Savior we worship. So Christ cleanses the unclean. And thirdly, Christ restores your dignity. Christ restores your dignity. You see, this encounter, it's a moment where Christ's posture is a profoundly honoring one. He invites her and us to become genuine worshippers of God. And that is a restoration of dignity. You see how Christ honors her with his presence. Think about how it would have felt to this woman who is rejected by so many, and yet Christ would come and eat with her, so as it were, to drink with her, to share this drink in this moment. It's the very opposite of how she would have been treated. Treated as worse than an animal by her community. But Christ dignifies her. You can even see it in the language he uses. When he says, woman, it's a polite address. It's an honoring and dignifying encounter. He says, I want to come and drink with you while everyone else rejects you. You see this honor by association all the way through the Gospels. Christ goes to eat with Zacchaeus. Everybody else thinks he's a lying scumbag who's defrauded all the community. But Jesus says, I want to eat with you. Do you know that Christ says to each one of you, I want to eat with you. One honors you by your association with you. Salvation is a restoration of dignity. Man is made with a profound sense of dignity. We are made in the image of God. That is much more than just, that means you're much more significant than just a bunch of cells, than just a kind of, just a living organism. It says, no, you are made in the image of God. A vice regent over creation to steward and look after this planet, to display his glory, to show something of his majesty to the world. We're part of the very good of creation. And there's dignity in our birthright, in being human beings. But sin enters the garden and we defile ourselves. Our dignity is lost. Sin mars the image of God. It's an act of self-destruction and destruction of others. Think about how pride destroys the beauty of humility, or lust mars the beauty of a romantic relationship. We experience that brokenness when we're sinned against and when we sin. We lose our innocence and beauty. And as we are saved, salvation is a call to restore what was broken, just as Christ restored the dignity of this woman. How do we experience this restoration of dignity and honor? Well, we said honor by association. You're hidden with Christ. You are part of Christ's bride. You're God's man, God's woman. You can walk with your head held up high. The ongoing cleansing of our thoughts and our actions. A new purity that transforms the way we think. No longer plagued with these sins that defile us. The replacement of lies with truth. Christ comes to replace the lies that we have been told, or we might have told ourselves, with the truth. Think about Satan. Satan, the accuser, the shamer, the condemner. Christ has come in and wants to transform our minds, to take away the lies that we have believed, that people have stuck on us like a post-it note. Christ wants to come and take those lies away and give us that new identity. See that Christ was willing to take on your public disgrace for us, to suffer worse than we've suffered. All the lies that you've suffered are nothing compared to the lies, the slander that the Son of God received on your behalf. Christ wants to restore us the dignity of sons and daughters, to make us people who despise shame just like he did. It means there's no more psychos and nutters, no queers, no fatties, no thickos, but brothers and sisters on a journey with Christ. Brothers and sisters, I almost want to say that again, no queers, no fatties, no thickos, no psychos, no nutters, but brothers and sisters on the journey with Christ. To know that one day we will not be put to shame, that one day as Christ rides in to bring back, to enact the final act of justice, to restore the world, we are looking forward to a day when there will be no more humiliation, where there will be no more jeering and lies, where truth will reign because Christ is the truth. The very truth will be on the throne. And we will be honored with Christ. And Psalm 22 says, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. That is our destiny. So just step back for a moment and see the beauty of transformation in this moment. Shame was this woman's husband. And she was liberated to come out of the shadows, to tell everyone about Christ, because she was fully known and fully loved. And I think Christ is challenging us that this would be our story, that Christ sees all your mess and ugliness, and he loves you as he loves you as he loves you. To believe that he has cleansed you, to take hold of that reality, to celebrate that we have encountered the great undefiler, to embrace a shame-free reality now, to hold on to the cleansing blood of Christ. If you're walking in darkness now, if in this very season you experience darkness, you must know that Christ sees your pain and brokenness. He doesn't recoil. He doesn't silently judge you or withdraw from you, as you may anticipate people may actually do. He embraces you. Need not hide it from him or from others. Come out of the shadows. There's an invitation to receive living water, to receive the living water that satisfies, to be cleansed by that water, and to know that you have encountered the one who loves you and will satisfy your deepest longings. That is the invitation. I'd love to just close really in prayer, just that we might respond to Christ's invitation in this moment. I was, before this morning, I was praying about this service, and I felt reminded of these words which God speaks to Ezekiel. And he's speaking to Israel as a naked woman. And he says, "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you, I saw that you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine." He's covered you with his garment and he's embraced you. Let me pray. Lord, we just want to come and receive that reality. We want to come and marvel at the fact that you've removed our sin from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far you've removed our sins from us. That you are the great undefiler. We marvel at the fact that you see everything about us, and yet you don't draw back, you draw to us. You embrace us. You put a good garment over us, and you say, "You are mine." Help us to know that reality. Help us to live in that reality. Help us to be a people who live out of the shadows, in the light, with each other, to engage with and celebrate the reality that you have removed our shame from us. We're so grateful, Lord. Amen. I think we're going to celebrate.